chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We begin a new chapter. And I doubt that Paul at that time, as he is either dictating to his amanuensis, the guy who's dictating for him, writing down, or he's writing it itself, that he would tell him, okay, next chapter, begin paragraph. That's not how it was written. There were no numbers. There are no verses and chapters and chapter titles. It just was one letter and writing through. So it's important to see that we are moving through a thought and a logical process and a logical argument with the theology and the doctrine building upon each other, and that's what's happening here in this one letter. And chapter 6 is building upon chapter 5, which is built upon chapter 4, 3, 2, and 1. And this whole diatribe, this whole discussion, this whole letter that he's writing to this group of people, some he's met, but not in Rome. Some he's met on the road, on the way, in different places. Others he does not know. He's never been to Rome in the gospel ministry. And so he's writing ahead of time to prepare them for what's to come. He wants to preach the gospel amongst them and move on, ideally to move on to the west in the Mediterranean to preach the gospel into uncharted lands, unreached people groups in Europe and Western Europe. And he wants Rome to join with him in participating in that. But in doing so, he wants to be sure to clarify what the gospel is, how one is saved, especially as it applies to the Gentile. Now, the Jew, of course, is a part of this. All are saved by the same gospel. But there's something to this that the Gentile, in a pagan world, in an ungodly, defiled existence, has no knowledge really in paper form or in religious form of the true God. It is only a knowledge that is written on their heart and in conscience. It's only a faint knowledge. How can they be saved? How can they enter into this religious life of Christianity? And Paul is here to teach us that in these chapters to help that church. So it is an explanation, a further explanation, chapter after chapter, and application of this doctrine we know as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That one is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, the righteousness that God looks to and evaluates and judges is not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. It gets imputed to our account, and then we will see also it's imparted into our lives through the work of the Spirit. This is a vast doctrine here as it applies in all across the board here. And so he's continuing with that defense. But now he's shifting in and transitioning into a new study, if you could say it that way, a new part of this. If we were to break up these chapters up through chapter 6 in this way, in the simplest way, are in these three terms: condemnation, justification, sanctification. Condemnation, chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. Why do we need to know good news? Because there's bad news, really bad news. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 shows the bad news, shows that all men have sinned. All men are under condemnation. And concluding here, really, as he kind of wraps back into that thought in chapter 5, as we've been discussing the last few weeks, is that in Adam, sin came into the world and death through sin. And therefore, we are all in Adam, in original sin, cursed, and die and sin. This is our condemnation. This is what we exist in as humans. We're all united in Adam as sinners under the reign of sin and death, and God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all of that, all of us. So there's the condemnation. Then he moves quickly into chapter 3, justification. You can put those verses down, chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5, 21. And that whole section there is an explanation of this doctrine of justification in the context of that condemnation. Justification is God declaring the believer to be righteous. Not because he looked at the believer and saw righteousness in the believer that was actually his, but that there is the imputation of Christ. He sees the perfect work of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, both actively and passively, from the cross passively, and his life lived perfectly to the law actively. In this are we declared righteous, as we are united to Christ. Thus God justifies the sinner whom Christ has propitiated from the cross, propitiating the wrath of God, saving him from that judgment, and putting him now into a new disposition, a new place, united in Christ. And being united in Christ, we receive all the benefits of that. Justification is the legal declaration of that position that we find ourselves. We've been describing that. And if you've been new to us and you're kind of lost with that, I can only encourage you to go back, listen to those sermons and build yourself up and collect the information as we go. But let's keep moving forward. Justification, defense, now finally needs to come to an end, or at least transition into so what? So what? And the so what is chapter 6, sanctification. And sanctification, this title will cover these next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification is that new life in Christ that we have by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new birth that has happened. Once you're united in Christ, once you're saved, it's not just a piece of paper that is stamped, forgiven, you're now a Christian, and filed in heaven somewhere. There's more, much more than just a document. It is real. There is a vitality to this salvation, this justification. And that shows itself in some terms that Paul uses and describes for us in these next chapters. So chapter 6 begins, what we see here is Paul's major teaching in all of his letters, let alone the whole Bible, on the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the Christian life, the holy life. Now let me take you back. And I want us to see this, and we're just going to, this is a little bit of review here on the front end here for a few minutes, a few 10 minutes or 20 or whatever. In chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1. I'm going to point out to you, as you remember, if you're back with us at the beginning in January last year, or this year, earlier this year, we pointed out the theme verse, the theme statement for this book, and that's in verse 16 and verse 17. Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want us to see something here, that every phrase here, practically every word, every phrase in these two verses are going to be touched on throughout the rest of the book. He already has explained some of these things leading up to it, and we continue in chapter 6 with some of it. Let me show you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, this book is an explanation of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of this. Let me explain what it is. I'm coming to preach this gospel, and I've got nothing to be ashamed of it, nothing to hide. Why? Because in it, God is revealing his salvation, his righteousness. God is revealing his glory. What have I got to be ashamed of? He gives them the reasons to boast in the gospel. Certainly a boast he could not have had if his gospel was by works of the law. If my hope that I give to a Gentile is you need to subject yourselves to the works of the law and do good deeds and improve on yourself, then by chance, possibly, maybe, you might become justified one day if you work hard at it. There's not much to boast in that, especially considering the next verses. when this is really what's happening in the world. And this is really the character of humanity, the lost condition, that we're in original sin. And then as we saw in the end of chapter 5, not only that, but it's not like a football game where there's a back and forth of good and bad, and the bad team, the Ohio State team, is really kind of dominating here, and the good team, Michigan, is pushing back, and things are going forth. You know where my standing is there. It's not like that, because in chapter 5 it says sin is reigning. Death is reigning. So the works of the law gives us no reason to be thinking this is good news. And so he explains these things to us. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is kind of the summation of the whole condemnation section. We've got nothing to say. There's no good news in this. If you go by the law, if you go by good works, verse 27, 28, chapter 3 again, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's not coming preaching law here. He's not coming preaching, be good, do better, improve, modify your behavior, you're in. So when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, we need clarity. What do you mean by that gospel, Paul? Well, let me explain it to you. Let's start with the condemnation of man and the sinful depravity of man and the reign of sin and the reign of death, the inability of man. That's the doctrine of inability. It's one of the doctrines. What are the doctrines of grace is built upon, that first point. Then there is this statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God. Let's not forget, this is not about the power of men. This is about the power of God. It's not about the power of men to work themselves up to the condition of being good before God. All our mouths will be stopped at the judgment seat of the holy, righteous God. There is no power in the law to save. There is no power in man to save himself. So this is about the power of God. And he proves that there's no power in man for three chapters. And then he proves in chapter 3 and 4 that really it is all God and his power that comes in to overcome the lost condition of man, to defeat, as we'll see now, the reign of sin and the reign of death. They will be removed from the throne, conquered, and triumphed over by Christ. Which is, of course, concluding words in chapter 8. Overwhelming conquerors are we through the power of God. Then he moves further. Verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, now we've been talking about believing and faith since day one. It's all about faith alone. It's an emphasis on faith alone throughout all these chapters. Chapter 3 begins this as it moves from the condemnation to the justification in verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so the theme sentence here is brought back to start the next section on justification. It's about those who believe, not those through works of the law. So this is a major emphasis. Chapter 5 is the illustration of Abraham and how Abraham's testimony to this justification idea and being reckoned righteous by God and counted to him as righteousness is his faith. It's not his circumcision. It's not his keeping the law, which there was no law written in Abraham's day. And further on, from faith for faith, those who believe in the gospel of Christ, those who believe this gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Emphasis from faith for faith for faith and on to faith and so on. It will always be a testimony of those who believe. It's righteous, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the major defense of chapters 3, 4, and 5, contrasted with those who live by unbelief and sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3, a humanity under condemnation for its unrighteousness and ungodliness, and suppressing the truth in that unrighteousness, and exchanging the glory of God for that which is a lie, and worshiping, serving the creature rather than the creator. They will not believe in God. They will not submit to God. There's no godliness in them. So there's a contrast here. This justification, this salvation is for those who believe. From faith to faith to faith to faith. And so he builds this. And we could see this throughout. But then there's this statement about the righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That phrase is repeated starting the second section in justification, chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so there's something about what Paul is saying here in this gospel work is God revealing, manifesting, bearing out for all to see and all to observe and all to witness his righteousness. It's a very important idea. It's revealed in the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. It's the righteous God who will judge the unrighteous. It's revealed contra to the unrighteousness of man. Here is the righteousness of God. Here's the unrighteousness of man. And this is why there is this separation. And this is why there is death. And the judgment, the wages of sin is death. It's revealed in the propitiatory, vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross in chapter 3. Again, how does God manifest his righteousness? This way, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive, be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the whole block statement there, that chapter 3, tying it together now. Okay? Condemnation, justification, God revealing his righteousness through Christ's propitiatory, sacrificial, substitutionary, or vicarious offering on the cross for those who believe. This is the gospel that he's explaining. This is what this whole theme sentence is saying, he's going to say, he says it, he defends it. Now we move to chapter 6. Where do we get chapter 6 now? Well, look at this phrase at the end of verse 17, chapter 1, 17, back at the theme statement. The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Now, Martin Luther would look at that. There it is. This is how my salvation happens. I shall live by faith. Well, I think there's something here that goes beyond just receiving eternal life. I'm sure Martin Luther had more involved or more in mind to that. But chapter 6 begins to talk about a theme. Shall live. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the life of the justified. The sanctified life. What does that look like? What does it involve? That grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the shall live. What is that going to be like now? Chapter 6 begins to unfold that phrase, that verb, shall live. Living to God. Verse 6, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer living by the old self, but we shall live. We shall live. We shall be alive. There's a life here. This life will be defined and bearing visible fruits of holiness, sanctification. So the intention now is to another fruit that results from this gospel, and that is the life of the Christian. So this is the first section, and this first section is all about something that ties into that phrase and other things. But let me read for us. I haven't read anything yet other than other verses. Let's go back to chapter 6 and let's dive into this text and begin to. I'm going to go starting with verse 1. And it might be wise, and I think it is wise. Let's do that. Back up to verse 20 of chapter 5, and we'll read through all the way through verse 14. And we're going to pick up the first part here in chapter 6. But verse 20 says this, because it's important that we read verse 20 and 21, because that's where the so what comes from, okay? So that's where his explanation's coming from. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a mouthload. That's a ton of information in there. But I want you to see a common thread. A common thread. Notice the word death and life, or the concepts, or the nuances of death and life. 17 different words or nuanced words and terms tied to death here. Verse 2. How can he who died to sin? Verse 3. Into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 4. We were buried, implying death, with him by baptism into death, in order that Christ, being raised from the dead, and on it goes. 17, all the way through verse 11. Death, died, brought to nothing. Die, death, die. There's three Greek words that Paul uses, and he even doesn't want to use the same one, so he brings in synonyms. It's the idea here is death. Life, on the other hand, there's 10 different words nuanced for life in this. Live, living, alive, raised, on and on and on and on it goes. So clearly this paragraph, this section here, is talking about life and death. So this is a matter of life and death. That's my title. That's the cheap, easy form of putting a title together for a sermon. Life and death. What type of life are we talking about? What type of death are we talking about? What's going on here? This is a matter of life and death. That's what sanctification is, a matter of life and death. That's what the results of justification bring, a matter of life and death. Sanctification. The sanctified condition of the Christian is first presented to us as a matter of a life that is now ours, and a death that has happened. Okay? You have to grab that. You got to grasp it, because this is going to be very important to get that. Just nail those straightforward, unwishy-washy terms. There is a life that is now yours, and a death has happened. A death has happened. What type of death? I'm not dead. Well, a spiritual death. Well, what is spiritual death? Well, we'll explain that as we go. And life, what is that? I've been living since I was born. Well, yeah, I mean walking. You've been in the walking dead, and now you're living, you're alive. And there's a different walking dead that's going on. Sanctification. What is that? Sanctification is a word. It's a root word that is used throughout the New Testament for the word holy. Even saint. Saint is the same root direction here. Sainthood or holiness, so the holy person. Sanctification is this idea of being holy, or if we more technically, the idea of being separated. We think separated from a holy person. A saint is one separated from the normal common lot. So there's a separation. Separation out from and a separation unto. Set apart unto. That's what the idea of sanctification is simply. What is a sanctified person set apart from? Well, he's set apart from the power of sin. He's set apart from the evil world system. He's set apart from the dominion and power of the kingdom of darkness and the devil who rules this world. You are not there anymore. You are not under that control anymore. You should not be under that influence anymore. You are now set apart to another kingdom, another dominion, another disposition. That's very important. That's encouraging to know that. Set apart from. How about set apart unto? Unto what? What is it that we're set apart to? This is the positive side. We're set apart and set aside for the use of or the purpose of another. Verse 11 tells us that. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are set apart to God. We belong to Him. We belong to Christ. We've been bought with a price. He owns us. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Set apart to. That's what holiness in its technical understanding is we are set apart to God for His purposes to bring glory and honor and for His uses. Whatever is God's, whatever He uses, whatever is set apart to Him, you could say is holy. Kind of like in a temple ground. If you went into the temple and you find this big spoon made of gold or brass or whatever, it's a spoon. What's this spoon for? Well, it could be a spoon or maybe a ladle of some sort where they come into the wash basin, in the special basin, they take the water and they pour it to wash hands, take dirt off hands. It's just a spoon. What's the big deal? But it's a spoon. It's a ladle used in the temple for the purposes of spiritual ritual cleansing, for the purposes of the worship of God. It's a holy spoon. It's a holy ladle. That's the idea. Sanctification. Picture yourself. You are a holy vessel set apart by God for God. And the Christian in chapter 3, who's been justified by God, declared righteous, is the same Christian in chapter 6. So 3, 4, 5, moving right on into 6. We don't separate people here. Same person here. Same group. The believer of chapter 3 is the believer who is now to commit his life and set apart his life as instruments for righteousness. He's a sanctified individual. Okay, so this is what this means. And this is how we're going to move forward with that idea in mind into these next chapters. Very important for us to kind of nail that down from the front end. This is what God is up to in your life right now. He's not just doing a makeover. He's not just kind of building up what is that old thing that's been you and improving on you. It's a takeover of your life. He's tearing down the old. He's building up the new. This is what's happening. Now, some of this, as we think about this, and you might think, okay, great, let's get into this. Let's open up our systematic theologies and get to definitions and whatever. Well, maybe one of you might say that. But people who are hearing this in Rome's audience, they have a little bit of concern at this point, which is why Paul begins this chapter with questions. He's a good Jew. That's how he does stuff. Ask questions. And the questions are implied to already be a statement. You're not going to wear that today, are you, daughter? That's not a question, that's a statement. Get a clue. This is how he works. and he begins to respond to what he knows are going to be some questions coming from his audience. Now picture yourself as a Jew, a Jewish Christian even, in Rome receiving this. This might be hard to believe what Paul is going to be saying here and what Paul has just said. Little hard to imagine, especially when he considers notorious sinners that he's aware of. As a Jew, he's a separated person. Jews are the holy people. He, based upon what God has said, by your Sabbaths, your kosher laws, your defilement and cleansing laws, everything else naturally separates you from this world so that you don't become defiled by it, so that you don't become influenced by it and become an idol worshiper. So he understands the idea of separation, and he's thinking through this and going, okay, and what you're telling us, Paul, is you're going to bring all these people over here that I'm separated from all my life and join them with me, and we're going to be part of the fellowship of the body of Christ, and we're going to serve God in holiness. Wait a minute. We got to take them through the washer first 5 or 6 times before I can even consider myself in the same room and fellowship there. You see the mindset of the Jew in this. It's especially hard for a Jew. He's lived his whole life according to the law, submitted to the law to keep him purified from defilement of that corrupt world of Gentiles around him. He would have a hard time thinking some idol-worshipping Jew or Gentile who's lived his life fully given over to not only idol worship, but the perversity of that, the profanity of that, it's profane, the lies and the deception and the corruption, they're fully given to that. They're enslaved to that. So sin reigns, death reigns. Yeah, definitely in that world. And this Jew would start to think, and now, Paul, you're declaring them righteous? By faith only? Now, that's a hard one to swallow for a Jew. And certainly it is. And Paul knows that. He knows us. He knows the thinking here. First, what you need to do, Paul, don't you think would be wise before you share the gospel with these Gentiles is to take them through a catechism, an indoctrination, and a radical behavior modification with the law? Isn't that wise? That'll make them righteous. That'll cleanse them up a little bit. That'll make them more fit for holy purposes. That's the thinking. And Paul has something to say about that. He has a lot to say about that. I mean, we have the same thinking as well. We might think, okay, I get that, Jews. Anybody can be saved. We all want everybody to come into the faith, into salvation. Before you say that, well, think about that a second. Well, there are some people we even in our mind might think they're beyond redeeming. They are too far gone type stuff. You know, that type of thing. And you think, no, we don't think like that. We believe in grace. We believe in the full forgiveness of God, right? Faith alone, not by works. But there still is that thought. Consider this. One of Pol Pot in Cambodia, the communist dictator, as he's executing and killing his own people in control, one of his executioners' name was Comrade Duke. He confessed to the execution of at least 12,000 people. He knew that was wrong. He confessed to that. He acknowledged that, given a life sentence in jail. One of the worst of them. One of the worst of these killers, Comrade Duke. Well, he also claims now to be born again. What do we do with that? Can such a person responsible for such brutal war crimes be forgiven by God? If we believe in the abounding grace of God and salvation, well, we have to say yes. But can such a person be radically changed from that? Can you trust him? No longer continue in the sin he has been known by? Or is it just cheap grace, a cheap piece of paper that we file in heaven and get out of hell card, and that's good enough, and his life, well, we expect his life to just continue on with the same patterns as before. Okay, I'm just applying something that's over in Asia. Let's apply it in America. The homosexual guy. Are you sure we can really grant this guy salvation? He'll become saved, but, you know, that's his lifestyle. He's born that way. So Think through this, about the thoughts that are going through the minds of people. Paul, if you say that, look back there in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, so sin is increasing now, sin is being exposed, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you say that, Paul, do you understand what that implies? Grace abounds all the more. You're just stamping them all in. Surely there has to be an issue of righteousness that we got to deal with. Isn't there, Paul? So what Paul is saying might seem pretty perverse and radical to a morally serious person. Okay? It seems Paul's statements are careless about sin. Like he's just passing it off as forgiven by grace, sweep it all under the rug, we're all good, welcome him in, he's part of the team now. And it seems also, by the way, in his mention of the law here, to the Jew especially, you really are discounting the law, Paul. You kind of got a negative attitude about the law, as if it just increases the trespass. That's not a good picture of the law, Paul. Let me take you back a little bit. And so the questions are going to be in their minds. Chapter 6 is going to answer the first objection. You're going to welcome in a godless, perverted Gentile into the faith because he believed only in Jesus? Yeah, wait a minute now. Are you sure? Do you understand what that means? What that might communicate to him? Do you understand the lack of incentives in that type of a message? And chapter 7 is going to deal with the law. Are you saying the law increases sin? Well, you don't have a good attitude about the law. Chapter 7, he'll address the law. So he's going to address both of these, what he already knows is in the mind of his reader. Okay, and that's how we're going to deal with these chapters. We're going to attack them based upon his little polemic, his defense, and he just asks the question. Okay, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? So let's take a look at this. Just the minutes we have here. Start these first couple of verses. I'll give you 3 points here to start. 3 basic points where he's going to continue really in this stream where we've talked about in Adam we are all in sin and we all die, but in Christ, our union with Christ, we are alive, we are righteous, we're justified. We receive grace. There's abundance of grace, and the free gift of righteousness is reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Christ receive that. Okay, so based on that thought, he's going to continue that thought, which frees us now. This union with Christ frees us from the tyranny of sin and from the regime of the law. Chapter 6, the tyranny of sin. Chapter 7, the regime of the law. We have now been set free in Christ because of our union with Christ. Just kind of keep that there. Hopefully that doesn't confuse you anymore. But just kind of keep that as a big overarching point where we're going. Well, the first thing I want us to see, first of all, is Paul anticipates the objection. The anticipated objection. He's a brilliant debater, brilliant arguer. He knows his theology, he knows man. He knows the thinking of man, and he's able to work through this, not spinning, not creating his own narrative, but dealing with the facts, dealing with, I know what you're thinking, here's how I'm going to answer you. This is how it's going to be answered. And so he assumes they're going to have this question, states the question, and answers it. And answers it all in one blow. So he's anticipated objection. Then we'll see the emotional rejection, that anticipated objection from his audience, his emotional rejection of their premise, and his rational rejection of their premise. Those are the 3 points. So you can write that there on your note page and then fill in the rest of the white spaces, what we have to say. First, the anticipated objection. What shall we say then? This is verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? These are not Paul's words he's saying, just to get this. Are we? What shall we say then? You're probably thinking, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, so he's already mind-melding them here. Rhetorical question with an answer he already has in mind. This is not an open-ended thing where we don't know, I don't know. He's not avoiding the question. He's going right after it. He He's just explained the rich fruits that result from the gospel of grace. Abounding grace, he's described as an abundance of grace. He's described it as a free gift of righteousness. He's described it as sin is increasing, grace is abounding all the more. And grace is not something that's earned. Grace is unmerited. This is just God's mercy and goodness. He does this for sinners. And what is required of the sinner? Believe. That's it? Just believe? That's right. Now the legalists, immediately, they do not understand grace, nor are they comfortable with grace being received by anybody as a free gift. Which, by the way, just undermines the whole definition of grace. They're not comfortable with that at all. See, legalists, you earn it. You check off the lists. You check it twice, Santa Claus. And you make this thing right. And then you might get this thing called grace or salvation or forgiveness. They'll be saying, are you saying, Paul, that God is willing to forgive a person's sins as often as he commits them? As often as he commits, he's willing to forgive that? One time? Two times? Three times? Peter asked the question, up to seven times, Jesus? Paul has to say, he has already said, yes. Yes, that's what grace means. Well then, shall we sin habitually and just continually and carry on as if nothing's changed? So God can then, what, display more grace? So we just carry on sinning? That grace may abound? Is this all about just kind of putting a show on God's grace? So it really doesn't matter how much sin you got going on here, because the more actually makes God look better. His grace looks better. Is that what you're saying, Paul? That just seems absurd to me. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's anticipating there will be those who accuse him of promoting what we call here antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti, you know what anti means? Nomianism is the Greek word nomon, which is law. You're against the law. You're against law keeping. You don't like the law. Just kick it all out. Live your life antinomian. Or another way you can describe it is licentiousness. License. You have license to sin. License to carry on. Not only do you have license, but it actually makes God's grace look better. This is their thought. Now, it's not what they believe. What they're trying to do is destroy Paul's argument. Saying, this is what you're saying, Paul. It's obviously wrong because this is what it implies. You can imagine the fastidious Jew objecting, won't your teaching about grace encourage sinning? Without the law to curb it. You're taking the law out to curb sinning, and it's just going to do nothing but take the fetters off and sin with abandon. That's how people are going to live. You're giving your theological license to people to continue to do what people have done when they were under the power of sin. Nothing's changed. You're just giving them a hopeful thought that, well, God's just forgiven all your sins, you're good, just carry on. You got a pass, a free pass out of hell card. Isn't that inviting people to continue in their sins? There's no incentive. Okay? See, this is the mind that Paul already knows is in them. He's probably heard this objection a thousand times. Because I know what you're thinking. I've heard this before. And he has to answer it. See, there's something clarifying here that I find encouraging with this. That Paul would identify this and say, this is where people are going to object to what I'm preaching. You know what's really clarifying to us here? Is this, have you ever been accused of promoting antinomianism? When you share the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone to people, have you? Has anybody said, well, then they could just carry on sinning? What you're saying, if you believe it's faith only, you've repented from your belief system, you understand your sin is wrong, you've turned to Christ, you believe, and that's it? That's it? Well, they could just carry on, keep sinning. Have you ever been accused of that? I have. See, that's too easy. That's too cheap. There's no incentivizing of the convert to live a holy life here. Surely your gospel is not right. Surely it's too cheap. Surely it's too easy. Well, the next time someone accuses you of that, you could just say thank you. Thank you because they have shown a level of understanding and comprehension of what you're saying. You're right. You get the idea that it's not about works. I'm telling you, salvation is not by your works or earning it. It's about faith alone. If you're understanding that right, now you're accusing me, well, then if there's no works, then you're incentivizing nothing of a holy life. If that's where you're at, if that's where the person is, you can say thank you because it sounds like you got the point across. Okay, that's good. And you can also say thank you for this, for lumping me into the same camp as the Apostle Paul and the gospel. Because if you understand the gospel, you'll understand that people will object in this way. They will object, just as they did in the Reformation. Martin Luther, 16th century, was charged these same things immediately leveled against him as an antinomian, against the law. The Catholic Church at the time feared that this new doctrine, the sola fide doctrine, would be understood by people as a license to sin. Since justification is by faith alone, without any works, according to Luther's teaching, the peasant will understand that I can live however I want to live. That was the objection, that was the fear that the Catholic Church leveled at Martin Luther's, and we would say, they would level at us, and we would say, thank you, you get it. You get it. We're on the right track now, because we're right with Paul. We're standing in the same boots of Paul here, and he's ready to answer it. And it was critical for the reformers to answer that charge and answer that concern. They're not shifting. They're not dodging this. They're answering it. So the only question for us, really, at this point, you need to answer in this debate is whose side are you on? You ready to be on Paul's side here? Okay. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What does that mean? Continue in sin. Let's get some technical words here. The word continue is kind of an emphatic term for remain or abide. Epimeno. Meno is the word to remain. Epi kind of gives a more emphasis to it. Continuing. He's talking about really the mechanics of the Christian life here. Continuation. Are you to live the Christian life in a continual pattern that is marked by being in sin? Or you could say it this way, you're remaining at home, dependency, yielding. You have a relationship with sin. That's where this word would be used in Greek secular sources. To continue habitually, to sustain the same relationship to the word here, sin. Singular. Sinful nature. That we sustained before we were saved. It's important to see, okay, so we got this continuation, but in sin, the word there is singular, the sin. There's a definite article in front of it. In the sin. Now, there's not a particular sin he has in mind because he's not talking here about a list of sins like in Romans 1 here. What he's talking about in the context is back in chapter 5, being in sin, the reign of sin. In solidarity with being in sin. In Adam, we are in sin and we're in death. So, shall we continue in that relationship to the sinful nature, the reign of sin? It's not a particular sin. Just want to point that out here. Where sin increased, where sin reigns in death, where the many are made sinners, all sin, all of that is the idea here. So are we to continue in this? Are we to remain there and have this relationship there so that grace may abound? Are we to continue in a habitual pattern of sustaining that? The Jew would object and say, you can't just promise them forgiveness and salvation because they will continue in their Gentile ways. This is the idea. And so that's the question. And the reason is, and you're trying to give a reason, excuse for this, that grace may abound. That comes back from verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So you're just kind of emphasizing grace in your gospel. You have nothing to say about actual anything changing in the sinner That's what their objection is, and Paul's going to say, as a matter of fact, there is a change in the sinner. That's what sanctification is going to be. The second part of the objection here, really. The first is, it doesn't matter how I live because grace covers it all. The second is, really ought to sin more now, because if grace is what gets the glory, I'm just going to sin more that grace may be glorified more. So there's a lot of things going on here in this. He knows how sinful people think. So where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So if you want more grace, commit more sin. Sin as much as you can. All I have to do is ask for it. And believe me, sinners think that way. Lots of sinners think that way. God will just continue to pour out his grace to these sinners. The more they sin, because God is gracious, God is merciful. My God is a forgiving God. My God is a tolerating God. My God loves me. He's not judgmental. He's not angry. So I could just carry on in my life. Is this what this gospel has done? Voltaire, philosopher, said this: God will forgive. That's his business. God will forgive. Another writer, W.H. Auden, says this: I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. And another: we're saved from law. Oh, blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. What a hymn. This is the hymn of the world that they're saying. You're promoting this, Paul. Your gospel of grace is promoting this. Every time the gospel is preached, trust me on this, the demon of antinomianism knocks at the door and wants to break in and say, ha ha, antinomian, you can't preach that. You got to throw in works somehow. You got to do something about behavior modification somehow. You better get them saved in that way first before they can be declared saved by God. Well, Paul doesn't avoid the objection. This is just the anticipation. That's the first point. I got 3 minutes. Okay. We'll work on the next two real fast here. He's not avoiding the objection. In other words, he's heard it before. He anticipates it in Rome. He raises it here in order to show the Christians that the gospel of grace, the true gospel properly understood, may lead and should lead to those who object to it as licentious or cheap because they don't understand the Christian life. They don't understand what actually God does in the Christian. They're just talking about grace. All right, here's the emotional rejection. And I like this. You got to remember what David Mead said last week on this one. Catch you up on it. He says, by no means. By no means. Here's the emotional rejection. He's not squirming. He's not shifting in his seat here. Oh, you got me on this one. Well, let's see how I can narrate this and change this and kind of spin it around like people do. He just says outright, by no means. May such a thing never occur. Away with such a thought. Perish the thought. Don't even entertain the thought. This is a negative to the highest degree. The Greek phrase is this, me genoita. Me genoita to that. It's emotional. It's such a presumption. There's a sense of outrage in Paul's words by this statement that one would say this about the gospel. Such thinking coming from so-called Christians would be abhorrent to him. It would be abominable to him. How can you say such a thing? By no means. And this is the type of reaction response he's had and is showing throughout this book, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 31, meganoita, he says on multiple occasions. Verse 15, same chapter here. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law and under grace? Meganoita to that. Absolutely not. Moving on to chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Meganoita to that. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Chapter 9, verse 14, about an accusation about God's freedom to elect whom he will elect. That's not fair. Verse 14, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Meganoita. He just keeps going. I'll show you a couple more. 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected the people, his people? Meganoita. By no means. Verse 11, same chapter. So I ask, Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Meganoita, rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this is a common phrase he uses, and it's meant to express an emotional rejection, an emotional response to something here, and it's very Jewish and very Middle Eastern. All the emotion, all emotional type rejections to false presumptions, and thinking in terms of what David Mead said, when you're talking to a Muslim in the Middle East, you better use emotion because that communicates what? Convictions. I believe this. I really believe this. If I talk like an Englishman and everything's fine and bring down the emotions, there would be the question as whether you really do believe this. Is that really a conviction or is this just head knowledge? I don't know. Well, if it's coming out in an animated way, vocal way, and Paul can't do that. He's writing letters. Well, what does he do? He writes meganoita, and then you get the point. Paul's disturbed by such an accusation. The more animated and vocal you are, the more convinced you are of your argument. As a matter of fact, as they're protesting that this might give license to sin, your gospel, and they're animated by it, Paul is saying, I'll up your animation, I'll up your disagreement and your emotion with a double emotional response and reject what you have to say, and I'll spend the next three chapters to explain why. So follow me. See, the convictions about truth, proven by how strong and emotional you present your case, that's the point. Meganoita. In other words, Paul's not wishy-washy about this. He knows what they're saying. He knows the answer. He knows the gospel doesn't promote that at all. Grace from God to the sinner would mean not the lack of incentive, but more so a charge and a call to the righteous life. Remember the words later on here. Look at these words. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God. Alive to the holy God whom we serve. Okay, so let me give you a third one here. There's the emotional rejection, and then he turns to the rational rejection. There's emotion tied with the rational. Let's think this through carefully. Let me give you the reasons why. Tie it all together, and you have the best argument. Rational. How, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a matter of life and death. This whole answer to the question is a matter of life and death. He answers that with another question, very Jewish way. Here's my answer to it. Well, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer to that question is obvious. Well, if you're dead, you're not living. Okay? So if I'm dead, then it's dead. It's not alive. I don't live in it that way. Now what he's saying here, the reign of sin has mastery over you in the condition in Adam as an unbeliever. Now that you're saved, that condition has died. And you now live in a new condition, the newness of life at the end of verse 4. You walk in the newness of life. You don't walk in the old patterns of continuing in sin because that has died. So he says this, we who died, make note of this. Sinful nature has been dealt a death blow. Sinful rule has been broken. It's in the past tense. We who have died, so he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about spiritual death. It's happened once for all. It happened immediately. It happened radically, and therefore is a radical change. What is dead is dead. It's decisive terminology used here. The power of sin is broken. The tyranny of sin is done. We've been taken out from under that and set apart unto a new life. This is what happens. This is his argument. Tyranny of sin has now been taken down and defeated. That sin reign is not true anymore. Grace now reigns. So when the believer is justified, he died to sin's mastery. Notice the we. All of us. We Christians. Same Christians in chapter 5 are now those who died to sin. Every one of us. Those of us who are born again children of God, have died to sin. Now that is going to take a lot of explanation. What does that mean? Because I know I sin still. I notice that sin is still present. You describe it in terms of the flesh, and I'm battling and fighting the flesh. And then he says later, you need to put to death this flesh. You need to work a mortification process as if it's not dead type of idea. So there's something going on here that sin's presence is there. But let me tell you, the power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is done. Something decisive has happened, and a change must be there for the Christian. A decisive separation from sin's power and reign. Look at verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self is that which is that was continuing in the sin. Old self crucified. Okay, he doesn't say died. He just throws in another word, a more graphic word. Same idea. Put to death with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's decisive. That's significant. Therefore, continuing in is just not going to be real anymore. Should not be real. Important theological truth here is the idea of being united in Christ. Died with him, buried with him, raised with him. At the cross, think of it this way. There's a mysterious thing here about this. The solidarity with Christ. At the cross, you were there. I'm not saying that you were in some way, your spirit was there in some Mormon way. But what happened there, that one place, you were involved. At the grave, you were buried with him. Some mysterious way. And at the resurrection, you were raised with him. He's going to argue that point out and make that the case here of the defense. What's happened to Christ is applied to you. How can we still live in it? He asked the question. How can we still live in it, in sin, if we've died to sin? The domination of sin is over. If you died, you can't logically live in that sphere anymore. Fundamental adjustment has been made by God in the soul here. There's a decisive mastership, lordship, union, abiding, continuing in. It has taken place in the Christian. Let me read a couple of verses for you. We'll close with these. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says this to the Colossian church, another church he hasn't been to, explaining the gospel to them. He says this in verse 3, chapter 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. Well, I'm still alive. What does that mean? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're talking about what's this idea of union with Christ. You're now in Christ. You're in him. That's salvation. So, there's something that's happened here. You've died. 2 Corinthians 5:7, the more emphasis on this, or 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, union, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. What does that mean? The old has died. The old has been crucified. Behold, the new has actually come. It's not a possibility. We're not kind of going in and out here. There's something decisive. There's something definitive here. This is the rational argument he brings, which is the reason why he would reject such a premise that a so-called Christian can just carry on continuing in sin as if nothing's changed. Except he gets it all forgiven. That's ridiculous. So what is this death? A spiritual death, not physical. A past death already happened at the cross in your conversion. Immediate death when you're converted at that point in time. These things have died and something new has begun. It's comprehensive, not just a part of you died. You died and now you are hidden in Christ. It's radical. Means there's a decisive change, not a small change. It's once. You don't need to die and die and die and die again and again. And there's one death. You are dead. noticeable. People will see the fruit of it. It's permanent. Once dead, always dead, right? Once saved, always saved. Once dead, always dead. You'll never see that old life come back to life. It's been crucified and vicarious. This all happened in Christ. In Christ. Whatever happened to him is now applied to you. Now, what does that mean? That's where the rest of this has to go, and I have to leave it till then. And we'll describe that when we get there. So rationally, Paul rejects the premise that grace leads to sin with abandon. Absolutely not. That continuing sin is dead. It's a dead life. It's not there. You live somewhere else. Luther said it this way: we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Not by faith that is alone. Certainly not a faith that is practicing under the same dominion of darkness and sin and rebellion. If works don't count, then works don't matter. Well, in some sense, works don't count in our justification, but in the other sense, they don't matter. Oh, they matter. Because it results in what we're talking about, this life we now have, this new life. What is that? The newness of life is one that is, as Paul says, God has prepared beforehand these works, these good works, that we should walk in them. We're not justified by our works, by our sanctification, but we are justified unto sanctification. So the fruit of true justification, therefore, will always be conformity into the image of Christ, which is the idea of sanctification, becoming holy. So chapter 6 is about how and what way can we say the Christian is holy. What is sanctification? All right, so we got to stop. Don't want to go too far. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these words, specific choice words that the apostle has made, that the Spirit of God has put to pen. And we're thankful to see them, to explore them, to understand them as they apply specifically to us. How encouraging it is to know that in Christ and his grace and in justification, there is the answer to sin's domination in my life. That I do not have to be under the reign and power of sin. That I can serve my righteous master. This, Lord, is powerful to know. It is encouraging to know. And may we walk in a way that is worthy of such a claim. May you encourage and bless these words to our heart and to our church. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.